This is program C-1108. We have 194 days left until we fly off to Israel. So please get your information at the hot link that's at intotheword.net right there on the front page and make your mind up to come with me. And also talk to the leadership of your church about sending your preacher. I promise you, he will come back so on fire for the Word of God, you'll hardly be able to stand it. So work on that, and let's go ahead and study the Word today. We are in 1 John chapter number 5, and we're going to start at verse number 5 as well. John says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So if you want to be an overcomer, John says, you got to be one of those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That actually was John's whole point in writing his gospel, because remember, 1 John is written later by the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. And the theme of the Gospel of John was, these things are written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through believing, have eternal life. So let's be overcomers and embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Verse number 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Now let's talk about the water and the blood here. John seems to be making reference to the beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The water was when he was immersed by John the Immerser, John the Baptist, which signaled the beginning of his public ministry. Up to that point, Jesus had lived a perfectly human life. He was working as a carpenter, as a woodworker, as a construction worker. But the moment he was immersed, the Holy Spirit comes on him in power, and he begins his public ministry as our Savior and High Priest. In fact, the symbolism of him being immersed was the beginning of his high priesthood. You might remember that John objected to immersing him, saying, I have a bigger need of you immersing me. And Jesus' response was, you need to just do this in order to accomplish all righteous requirements. Now, most people were being immersed. Actually, all other people were being immersed because they were sinners that needed cleansed in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. For Jesus, though, he was going through the ceremony that you see in Leviticus chapter 8, I believe, where those that began their high priesthood were first fully washed or immersed. After that, they were putting on the high priestly garments and anointed with the holy anointing oil. And of course, we know that the moment Jesus was immersed and he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit anointed him, came down upon him, and he received all of the supernatural abilities again that he'd laid aside temporarily when he came to planet Earth. If you're not familiar with that concept, that's the Philippians chapter 2 passage that talks about Jesus being God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a human. And that meant that he laid aside temporarily his supernatural abilities. All right, so Jesus is the one that first came by the water of immersion, signaling his high priesthood, but he also came by the blood. And of course, that should be obvious. That's the atonement that comes at the climax of his life, where he dies for sin so that we can be forgiven. Now, John is actually, by this, critiquing again at least some aspects of what we call Gnosticism, because one of the beliefs of one group of Gnostics was that Jesus, the man Jesus, was not divine. He was just a normal, ordinary human being until the Christ consciousness came on him at his immersion, And then shortly before he was crucified, that Christ consciousness left so that Jesus, the physical man, is the one that died, not Christ. It's a very contorted belief system that's just trying to make way for their belief that spirit is always good and flesh is always bad. And so they don't want the spirit being present when death comes. All right, so John is basically saying then, no, this is the one that came to us, first of all, by means of the water, then later, by the blood atonement. His name is Jesus the Christ, not with or in the water only. So he didn't just simply come being immersed, but with the water and with the blood. So he came to die. And this is something that should never be neglected. Death of Jesus was not a secondary thing. It was always going to happen that way. Some people have got this weird idea that Jesus was a good teacher. He came to try to set things right, and then the leadership got upset and murdered him. And so now we see him as our model who was willing to die for what is right. And these folks totally ignore the idea of the atonement, that it was required that Jesus would have to die for our sins. So Jesus was always slated to die. He was, as Peter put it in another letter, the Lamb of God that was crucified before the foundation of the world. So even before God laid the first physical portion of our creation, he was already aware that sin would enter the world and that his son would need to die in order to fix that problem. All right, back to verse 6 again. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So the Holy Spirit was John the Immerser's signal that Jesus was the Messiah that John the Immerser was supposed to be looking for. You might remember this testimony of his. I did not know it was him until I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And we remember from a couple of the testimonies of the gospel writers that the Holy Spirit came down in the form like a dove and remained upon him. The moment John saw that, he recognized it as the signal he'd been told about that the Holy Spirit would show him who the Messiah was. So the Holy Spirit provides the testimony at the immersion. And then later, of course, Jesus provides his own testimony at his death by putting his own life on the line. Verse number 7, for there are three that testify. And then some of you that are working from the King James or some King James related Bible, you will now see a reference to the triunity, where verse number 8 says that there are three in heaven that testify, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That line has been added since the original text. There's just very little doubt about that. It only appears in Latin manuscripts. Latin was not the language of the scripture until 2nd century. And so it would appear that somebody, probably not with any type of bad motives, felt that if you're going to talk about three testifying, you need to pay tribute to the triunity, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they more than likely, and I'm giving you my speculation here, that's all it's worth, okay? More than likely, somebody had put out in the margin that in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these are the three who are one that are testifying. And that somebody who got that annotated, that marked up manuscript, when they were copying it out, for some reason moved that marginal note into the text itself. And then from there, it just constantly got written as if it were part of the original document, when it wasn't. Because he's already indicated two of the three that bear testimony. So here's the text as it is originally represented. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So the Holy Spirit, who came down upon Jesus when he was going through the immersion process, which would be the water, those two together bore witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You even have the voice from heaven where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the third witness is his death, his blood. And they all agree that he is the one he claimed to be, the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. And so we have this triple testimony, which is very Jewish again, because the Old Testament says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. So we started out with two, which was water and blood. We added the third, which was the Holy Spirit. That makes three. Verse number 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now that's almost one of those duh things, right? When we go to court, if we're sitting on a jury, then we see people that are offering under oath testimony about what they know regarding the case that's being tried. And we, as members of the jury, evaluate and tend to accept the testimony of those who have been put on under oath. Well, if we're willing to do that with humans, then we need to acknowledge that God, who never lies, is going to provide much better testimony for us. Now, what is that testimony? Verse 9 continues, "For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Now, interestingly enough, there are three separate occasions where God the Father speaks out loud to identify Jesus as his Son. We've got the immersion, we've got the transfiguration, and then there is another instance in John chapter 12 where God speaks aloud and the crowd hears it. And Jesus says, "This voice was not for my sake, it was for yours." So you have an example where God testifies not just twice, but three times to establish Jesus' identity. And since he's God, we accept his testimony. Verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." So we have an inward witness as well, because we have accepted the outside witness. So we have now become witnesses of what Jesus is doing in our life. "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So if you've been told by eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, "Well, God the Father said that this is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased," to say to that, "No, I don't believe it," you are actually calling into question the witness of God himself. And you know what? I just don't think it's a wise choice to call the Creator God a liar. Just not a good choice at all. Verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the ultimate impact of the testimony is that God did, in fact, through a mini millennia of preparation, send His one-of-a-kind Son into this world to become the atoning sacrifice for sin so that those who believe could have eternal life. So that is part of the testimony. And that this life is present because of His Son or through His Son. We get back again to the whole point of the book of John, the Gospel of John. John says, all of these things have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and through believing, you can have eternal life. Now remember, eternal life is not just simply about the length of life, because everybody's going to live somewhere forever. Even the ungodly will be resurrected into permanent bodies. Unfortunately, they will spend the rest of eternity with those permanent bodies in a really bad place away from God. Not a good thing. But this eternal life is not so much about quantity, it's about quality, where you spend that eternity. And if we are in fellowship with the Son, which that's one of the big things that this book is about, then that means our fellowship will also be with the Father. And wherever the Father is, that is where we will be. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this might remind us of something earlier in the book, which is basically that you can't have the Father unless you have the Son. And I was talking at that time, it's a package deal. And this was very important for a Jewish man to say this, for a Jewish man to write this, because John is Jewish. And actually, when we think about it, all of the books of the entire Bible, with the exception of the Gospel of Luke and part two of that series, the book of Acts, every one of those other books were written by Israelis. Luke and Acts written by a Gentile. So we have the testimony of Israeli people, ethnic Israelis, saying, if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not have Him as your Savior, you do not get the Father either. If you're not in the Son of God, you don't have eternal life with the Father. Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, is very exclusivistic, and we can't make an apology for that. We have to present it as fact. Jesus said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we believe that, then that's what we have to preach as well. Verse number 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Repetitive again, because he's trying to get this into the minds and the hearts of his students, of his readers. But he uses that idea of gnosis again, knowledge, the thing that the Gnostics were trying to claim they had. We know that we've got eternal life because we've got Jesus. Verse number 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now you remember where the confidence comes from. The confidence comes from having a relationship with Jesus. If we have a relationship with Jesus, then we know that our prayers will be heard. that we can talk to God the Father about anything that's on our minds. You may remember, I've kind of complained about before, adults who critique the prayers of little children. When the little children are asking about anything and everything that's on their hearts, like, would you please, God, take care of my poor goldfish? Or, God, would you help us to have a nice trip when we go here or there or the other place? And sometimes adults say, well, we don't need to talk to God about those little things. We don't need to talk to God about such things that don't really matter. And I just want to grab a hold of any adult that I hear saying that to a child. Don't teach them that, because it's not true. God cares about everything and anything we care about. He wants to hear from us. And especially if we're being sincere and honest and open. And we should have the confidence to talk to God about anything. But when we approach Him, we should approach Him as mature people who are asking according to His will, to acknowledge that sometimes we don't know the best thing. We have a preference, but in honesty, we have to always bow to His wisdom. Even Jesus Himself in His prayers in Gethsemane, you heard Him express what He would prefer. Father, if it is possible for us to proceed without me drinking of this cup of death, this cup of suffering, let that be. But not my will, but yours be done. And that's the sort of prayer life that we should have as well. And when we have that sort of humble prayer life, we can be 100% certain God hears us. God is listening and evaluating. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from Him. So when you're asking for things that are in God's will, you can be sure that you will see God's will done. We have, unfortunately, some movement in Christianity, modern Western Christianity, that gives the impression that you can boss God around. That if you use just the right words, like some sort of magical incantation, like the rubbing of some sort of verbal lamp, you can make God give you anything. And that is most certainly not what is taught in these passages about prayer that says we receive from Him what we ask. Because all of them are couched in the sense of we're asking according to His will, not ours. Verse number 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who committed sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this can be a rather confusing passage. And I'm going to give you what I think is being communicated here by the apostle. That when we see our fellow Christians getting involved in sin, besides going to them and trying to correct that behavior, we ought to be praying about that. We ought to be praying for them about that. Because there's always hope that they can repent and get things right. In fact, a lot of sin does not lead immediately to death. And so you've got the opportunity to repent. But every once in a while, somebody does sin and it screws everything up and they end up dead. And that is a little bit more questionable territory as to what you're supposed to do. Because can we legitimately ask God to forgive our brother or sister in Christ for something they didn't repent of, that they didn't ask to be forgiven of? Can we stand in their place? Well, we know we can't do that in among living believers, I can't ask for forgiveness for you. You have to. And so I wonder whether or not John is bringing out here that once the person's dead, you can't intercede on their behalf. We have an example, a negative example of this, in the non-inspired Maccabees, where Judas Maccabee, the hero of the rededication of the temple time, he discovered that some of his dead soldiers had little tokens of good luck from idols underneath their clothes. And so he took those off and got rid of them and buried his soldiers with prayers asking God to forgive them for their foolishness. And so I'm wondering if John might have something like that in his mind, that's not going to be effective necessarily. Verse number 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins as a habit, remember, but he who is born of God, that would be Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him, meaning Satan cannot directly hurt any of us. But we know we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Basically, we're on the winning side of the spiritual war. Satan can't touch us directly, and Jesus is going to win. He's already broken the power of Satan, and when he comes back the next time, he's going to finish it. Last line, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Don't get sucked into the sinful things of this world. Stay with Jesus.